handwriting analysis. Let's pray. Lord, that is just echoing in my heart. Give praise, for the Lord is good forever and ever. Amen. Your goodness will certainly be experienced as we receive this word, this generous word that you preserve through for us through the ages. And it has a intended purpose for this day, and it will never return void. And so thank you. We give praise to you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is a continuation, as you'll see in a moment, from Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. And we're going to consider personally the message. So handwriting analysis, I was trying to think, because sometimes a title helps to really focus and make concise the message. It's not essential, obviously, but it just kind of came to me when I was driving, handwriting analysis. Because there's a science of handwriting analysis, graphology, and handwriting's becoming rarer, obviously, in a digital age. But the thought is that you can basically infer one's personality, get to know things about a person by their handwriting. And of course, in law enforcement and investigatory agencies, they have specialists in this, but just some quick things that I didn't know and just looked it up. Writing with rounded letters can be a sign that you're relaxed and open-minded. Writing with rigid, pointed letters means you're tense. Dotting your I's further away from the stem could mean you're imaginative. And dots closer to the stem mean you're organized and methodical. Crossing your T's lower on the stem could be a sign of low self-esteem, while T bars high on the stem indicates a very high self-esteem. I thought this was pretty interesting. I mean, this is looking real deep. Using heavy pen pressure, so looking at the pressure on the paper, could signal you're energetic or emotional. Light pen pressure might indicate you avoid confrontation. Now, whether that has any merit, I mean, who knows? And if you're trying to mislead someone, I guess just do the opposite of everything that was said. But there's this analysis today that I would put forward from the handwritten message on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. Now, if you weren't here last week, we had considered Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, and the title of that message was Endpoint Generation. Every empire, every civilization or people group comes to an endpoint. And some of the characteristics of the endpoint, and much of it is moral and some economical characteristics. And those were all given last week. And so it might be worth listening to if you haven't heard that message yet. That was more like the big picture, like a macro view of generations, the end of an era for a society, for a culture. Today, we want to relook at this in a much more personalized way. And this is typically the way that I have applied Daniel chapter 5, is it's easy to see the fault in Belshazzar and Babylon of the day. But the Holy Spirit gives us scripture not only to reflect on a historical perspective and then connect dots to our day and age, but also what's it speaking to me personally? And so this is the direction of today's message. Or to put a fine point on it, 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So Christians have a great advantage. We can analyze things from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, from the perspective of the Word, from the what the church has to offer. And we can kind of judge things or critique things, discern things in advance, perchance to save us trouble down the line. The problem with the unsaved and like Belshazzar's generation is they're getting the news and there's no help. It's like, this is going to happen. You've just hit the wall. And so it reminds me of the proverb that the wise person sees trouble ahead and seeks to avoid it. How can I not continue? The foolish just go right on ahead and suffer the consequences. So let's look again at this sobering assessment in Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. And so just to give us a little context, in case you're not familiar with the account, God basically interrupted this party. He party crashed. Belshazzar and all of his nobles, who are basically partying on the precipice of disaster. The Persian army has surrounded the city, basically, and they're going to come in. And that very night, this king loses his life. And so the hand appears, writes on the wall, and they don't know what it means. So they call Daniel, and he comes in, and as a prophet, he interprets it. Now we come to that point where Daniel is explaining this to Belshazzar, Daniel 5:22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not hear or know, see, hear, or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so the way that I have tried to look at this personally is to take each of these, because each of these have significant meaning, and it's just been interpreted, and how does that apply to me? And really, in a way, this writing on the wall, if you will, is for everybody, for every human being. The message that comes forth is universal in its application. And we would do well to personally contemplate the writing on the wall. And so we'll take each of these one at a time, the three of them, and then we'll be done. And so let's consider the first word that is inscribed on the wall, mene. Mene means an end point, and of course, the interpretation above, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Everything under the sun comes to an end. Everything is passing away, if you will. And what it reminds me of, and it's striking that it says it twice, end point, ending, ending, termination, termination, is to really keep the end in mind. Christians don't have the open-ended view that many that aren't saved might have. And it's not like they don't know conceptually that death's going to come. It's just like I ignore it. I don't want to think about it. It's just too sobering to factor into my life. Whereas Christians are those that bear in mind that there is an end. Not just an end to this life in general, but everything has a season to it. There's a start and there's a finish. We are not in the eternal plane of existence yet, you know, saved through the Holy Spirit, connected to God. But we're in a realm where everything must inevitably cease. And in Psalm chapter 90, verses 10 through 12, this is very helpful in reminding ourselves of this. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. So on average, you get about 70 to 80 years, and you know, there's this angry God, basically. He's seen all the injustice, all the sin. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? And in part, his anger is expressed that the wages of sin is death. There would be no death, by the way, if there was no sin. So if our parents hadn't sinned in the garden, they would still be here with us. We'd be having them at family reunions every so often. And what a family reunion it would be. But because of sin, death came into the world, and that is a way of understanding God's justice, retribution, and it's not like he didn't warn them. And so verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? And a lot of people don't consider the power of his anger because they're not thinking in long-term consequences. And so the point of it, or the lesson in this little passage here, is God, teach us to number our days. Remind me that I only get so many days, I only get so many Sundays. How many Sundays do you get in your life? How many weeks do you get in your life? How many months? How many years? Teach me to think in terms of quantity. And it's getting smaller and smaller. You know, the sand and the hourglass, it just keeps going. And eventually the top is empty. And so just keep the end in mind. Ecclesiastes 11:9, I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes really is a sobering, everything's going to come to an end. That's vanity of vanities. That is, why are things in vain or futile? Bottom line is because they have an endpoint. They don't have eternity. That is everything in this realm. So in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but, and that's a huge but there, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So it's almost like a little sarcasm here, because when you're young and you got all that energy and vigor, the last thing you're thinking about is the end point. And it just seems so far off. And statistically, it is. I mean, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, but if you're in your teens or your 20s perhaps, and you've got all that strength, your heart is anticipating good things, and you're full of hope. As the wise old preacher says, well, okay, you know, walk in the ways of your heart. You got all these great ideas and these plans. Your eyes are fixed on different things. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. And you know, we don't want to discourage people and be like, I don't know, a Debbie Downer all the time, or, you know, hey, you shouldn't have any hope, basically. We don't want to be like that. But we want to be wise like Solomon, like, okay, you know, channel your energy well and do well, and it's good that you have dreams. We're not here to squash your dreams, but just remember the larger context of things is that your life is not your own. Ultimately, you are going to be judged. And the unfortunate thing is that every one of us are found wanting. That moves us to the next word that was written on the wall. So the first thing, mene, remember the end. Remember the end. Keep the end in perspective. Take that, have that paradigm about you that I'm always thinking in terms of everything here is a limited time opportunity. And then the next thing, tekel, is examine yourself. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Now, this is a very dangerous thing. Human beings are very skilled and adept at justifying themselves. You can see it from a very young age. When a child does something wrong, they didn't have to go to self-justification school. They right away, they start justifying, well, it's his fault, her fault, or this is why, or that's why. And always presenting, always believing that they're in the right. And it's not like we totally grow out of that. We have a way of always seeing ourselves in the best possible light, and we're surprised when other people don't. However, it doesn't pass muster with God. Ultimately, every person is guilty and should not be judging themselves by their own self-justification mechanism, but they should be judging themselves by the judgment of God. That is to say, how does God feel about me? What's God's view of me? And certainly Belshazzar was blasphemous. He acknowledged Jehovah to some extent, but he had all his cups brought in and just totally sacrilegious and in your face. And in his view, hey, you know, I'm the king. Everything I do is right, and just filled with arrogance. And a lot of people, they operate that way. They just kind of live like, no one's going to tell me what to do. And, you know, as long as I think it's right and as long as I'm not hurting someone else, then what's the problem? Well, the problem is that you're not allowing the judgment of God to be that which either validates you or finds you wanting. And so for Christians, we've got this great advantage. We've got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is given to the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, is certainly in us to convict us of sin, of righteousness, that is God's standards, and of impending judgment. The Holy Spirit reminds us that there's error, there's faults in our lives. Even as Christians, like David, and as we heard earlier in Psalm 51, yeah, he had enough sense. And don't remove the Spirit from me. I need the Holy Spirit to convict me and to bring me to a place of repentance. Left to myself, I'll justify myself. I'll get hardened in my sins. I'll become desensitized. My conscience will be seared. And I'll walk around thinking, hey, what's wrong with me? I'm perfectly fine. And so Christians have the wonderful advantage to examine themselves. And that's what it says here in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Now, I don't know how many of you like taking tests. I didn't mind taking tests when I was in school because it was, to me, it kind of showed me what I was learning, and I typically did good at tests, so I wasn't nervous about it or anything. And as Christians, we need to be those that are putting ourselves to the test. Now, to be sure, God's going to be putting us to the test whether we put ourselves to the test or not. The Lord's always going to be trying his children and causing us to grow and refining us and never to destroy us, only to develop us. But some of that, we may even be able to forestall. We might even be able to get out of some of the more grueling tests if we would just test ourselves along the way. And so Paul is admonishing these Corinthians as he closes out the second letter to them. Hey, you Christians. Hey, you Corinthian Christians. Examine yourselves. Now, how do we examine ourselves? Well, we go to the Lord. You know, show me if there be any wicked way in me. And cleanse me of thoughts. Let the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable. And, you know, so Lord, help me with that. And then he's given us the good word. The good word is certainly something that can put us to the test. It's like a mirror that exposes things. Just don't be somebody that looks at it in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what they heard, as per James. But test yourself by it. And then, of course, God gives us the church family. He gives us brothers and sisters, which can provoke us, and we can go to them, and or perhaps they can come to us and be a source of correction and reproof. So someone once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I don't know how far to apply that to Christians, but if you're not examining yourself and testing yourself, then the quality of your Christianity might be very, very minimal, might be much less than what it could be if we would put ourselves to the test. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, then after that comes the judgment. And so all of us are found wanting. Every human being, just like Belshazzar, Mene, the end is coming, the end is coming. Tekel, examine yourself. You are found wanting. You're hanging in the balance, and you're found wanting. Well, every human being is found wanting. The glorious thing for a Christian is that we have Jesus Christ, who basically balances the scales for us. Jesus balanced the scales of God's justice, and so now because of that, we are not found wanting. So, even though we are going to be judged, we're going to face this final examination, you know, final exam. This is a final examination that every person's going to face. There are two guarantees. Every human being is going to die, and every human being is going to stand before the Lord, and they are going to be judged. The Christian has this wonderful difference from the unsaved. The Christian will stand in judgment and not have to say much of anything because we'll have Jesus Christ as our advocate. We'll have Jesus Christ as the one who stands in our place. And it's not our righteousness, but it's his righteousness that is applied to us, and we will be free and clear on that glorious day. And so it's not about what you know really on the judgment day or how well you behaved. It's really who you know. And if you're with Jesus, you know, you've probably seen those shirts, and I don't mean to be glib about this, but maybe it's a good word picture, that, you know, I'm with this person. You know, well, we could just say, well, I'm with him. When we get to the judgment, oh, all done. Okay, acceptable. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, why am I saying all this again? Because this Daniel chapter 5 account, eventually the end is coming, so examine yourself. See how you are in the faith. What are your attitudes? How have you treated people lately? Examine yourself. And then this final one, because death is coming. And this kind of ties them both together, this peres, an ending. And because you failed the examination, here is the judgment. And so I call this death by division. The word peres means division, to split up, or to break into parts. Now, for Belshazzar, he was at the tail end of the mighty Babylonian Empire. He didn't know he was at the tail end, but he got a rude awakening, and it happened real fast. And so this mighty kingdom of Babylon, and there were different dynasties, and I think this was the Neo-Babylonian version of the Babylonian Empire. It had succeeded through generations, through centuries, and from one perspective, perhaps that kingdom is unassailable. That kingdom is so strong, and it's like they can't lose, and they're so filled with wealth, and they have this great military apparatus, and all the people groups around are intimidated and are subject to that kingdom. And there's a sense that it's just so solid that it can't be broken. And it couldn't be further from the truth. As much security and as much investment, as much planning and all of the work that it went into making Babylon what it was, at the end of the day, the thing is going to fall apart. At the end of the day, it is going to split up. And what it speaks to me is, and now this is in this life, okay, in the natural world. In this world, even as Christians, personally speaking, there's so much that we do to try to make things just solid, to get things just right. And we work hard to have security. We work hard to just pull things together and have all of our hedges in place, and in case this happens and that happens. And to some extent, that's just being responsible. But in another way, it for me personally, it kind of gets old, because I start to get like always thinking in those terms, always thinking of how to keep the thing together, basically. What can I do to, with all the craziness, to have stability, to have something that is whole, that can't be easily broken? And there's some value to that, to be sure, but for me personally, it often brings me to a place of stress. It brings me to a place where I'm no longer trusting in the Lord that He is the one that keeps me, but instead I'm trying to basically keep things together. And so there's various things that in this life that I work on. You got marriage, you got my family, then there's a church family, then of course there's a house that you got to keep in order, and finances and health. You know, I try to be proactive, and how can I keep those things together? Much like, you know, all the work that went into Babylon. From one perspective, man, that thing is so solid. From another perspective, there's a bunch of people like, how can we just keep this thing together? And so much of life is like that. It appears solid and whole, but actually it has a date with a device of death. It's going to be split apart. It's like when a person dies, and what do they say? You know, you split the assets. You divide up the assets amongst, you know, spouse and children and such. And there's that division that happens. In this natural world, death by division is so obvious and taken for granted that often we don't stop to really think. And we're not dividing things up in advance, but we're just, you know, trying to hold things together. I mean, think about everything under the sun. Organization always gives way to disorganization. Consider your kid's bedroom. Consider your own bedroom. Consider your car. Now, if you tend to like things in order like I do, you have this wonderful embedded hope. You get it to a point where it's the pattern, this is how it should be. And then does it tend to stay that way? No. Immediately, disorganization comes in. And I think the term from physics is entropy. Things just kind of fall apart. And that's just the way it is. So you've got, if you will, something that is, oh, it's in order. In fact, I think, one of my kids is here. I think she might have been too young. I took a picture. This is how things should be in this basement, basically. This is the pattern. Just like this ideal, but man, it wasn't long. That thing just fell apart. So death by division, or another way of looking at it is unification always gives way to fragmentation. You start off and you got your little family, And it just seems like a tight-knit little group. There's the four, the five, or the three, or whatever it is. And we're unified. But eventually, at the very least, those children are going to leave. And so it's death, that is to say, that season of solidness, that unit, experience a death because one. And then, of course, not all marriages stay together. And so death by division. It's just so common in this world. Things just kind of divide up. You know, unless there's a lot of work to hold it together, things left to themselves, death by division occurs. Think about, like, also wholeness and health. It eventually gives way to disease and disintegration. And that's just a normal course. Your body, it breaks down. There's a division, if you will, that's happening. Integration, wholeness, healthiness, soundness is invariably giving away to disintegration, to a division, if you will. I mean, even in marriage, the most important relationship, often there is a statement in the ceremony that acknowledges or gives a nod to death by division, right? What is that? Till death do we part. And so we're all celebrating, and oh, this is great, you know, and we're soulmates, and nothing can bring us apart. Well, ultimately, there is a parting that's going to happen, a death by division, because this will come to an end. And then, of course, the furthest extent of that, with all the little death by divisions, like death by a thousand paper cuts happening through our life, things, you know, seem solid, a job seems solid enough, then all of a sudden there's a breakdown, I divide from that. Or you got your little friend group, maybe you and your friend, you know, we're BFF, best friends forever, but 6 months later something happens and, you know, life is filled with a bunch of mini divisions and endpoints or deaths. But then comes the final one where the soul leaves the body, right? And that is the way we commonly think of death. And so if you see that body in the casket, what has changed? The soul has divided. It has left that temporary habitation. Now that's more of a negative view, but in a positive sense, again, the application, mine, what does that mean to me? Tekel, what does that mean to me? Parson, what does that mean to me? The positive sense is that I can almost use this writing on the wall as a criteria, like a reflection. Because eventually, as hard as I try, everything is going to be divided up. There is death. And so now, Lord, help me to see this world as I should. Help me to make distinctions so I'm not stung at the end. Death ain't going to have a sting. I've already been thinking about these things for so long that once the divisions happen, it's like, fine, you know, I've already made, I've already distinguished between everything here that is falling apart, that's dividing up, and that which can never divide up or ultimately die. And so in 1 John 2:15 through 17, here is how I could apply this to myself personally, and perhaps you could as well, this division wisdom towards this world. And actually, Derek alluded to this wonderfully in his opening. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we got a difference here. Verse 16, well, what's the world all about? Well, verse 16, for all that is in the world, you know, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, that's from the world. And then, this is like, if you really need to understand why it's better to choose the Father and the things of eternity versus this natural realm. Verse 17 makes it plain. The world is dying. Death by division is happening in every possible way. The world is passing away along with all the desires, all the energy, all the investment, all the time that went in to trying to get our finances just right, to get our house just right, to get our church just right, to get everything here. Just, I want to make it just right and come to that point where everything is so stable. All of that is passing away, every desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Belshazzar would have been served well if well in advance of that horror message coming at the end, if he would have had a mindset that this Babylon is passing away, I better seek something that's not passing away. And that's what we as Christians have the ability to do. We can be making distinctions all along. We see the shadow and dust realm, and then we see the eternal realm. We've got one eye that transcends the eyes of our heart, and then we've got eyes that have to deal with the temporary. Now, this is not to suggest that everything of the world is wicked. There is good in the world. You know, when you have lunch this afternoon, that's not the biggest, oh, this food is wicked because it's temporary. That is God's provision and blessing. And he went so far as to provide it and then give you taste buds to enjoy it. God gives us things to enjoy in this life. The problem is, for many of us, or the temptation, is to be too heavily weighted in our thoughts, in our motivations, in our hopes, towards the shadow realm at the expense of the eternal realm. In other words, if it was to be weighed out, you know, talk about being found wanting. Some of us are found wanting because our passions, our love, if you will, he says don't love the world. You know, you can basically enjoy it, just don't set your heart on it. Well, some of us will be found wanting because if the analysis were to be given, it would be discovered that 90 to 95% of our energies, of our dreams, of our work is all about a realm which is passing away right before our eyes. And sometimes we're reminded, we hear of a sudden death and we say, wow, you know, that kind of jolts us back into reality. Here I was concerned about all these temporary things and didn't consider as I should the realm which isn't passing away. And so, like, for instance, my wife was telling me about this relatively young nurse that she works with and had been working with for a while. And one day she's in the hospital, and then 5 days later she's dead. It's like, what? And those things happen. And for me, it's like my mind is just swirling because I got all these temporary things going on, and it's a reminder, wow, you know, you got so much energy going in this direction, and you don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. You haven't even taken time to get alone with the one that you're going to be with forever. You haven't even taken time to get in the Word, because heaven and earth will pass away, but this Word will not pass away. You carry this with you into eternity, and you're so concerned about things, and they might be great things. I mean, you're being responsible. You're doing the oil change. You're doing all these things. You're doing these things right, but are you actually doing the right things? Are you investing in eternity? And so the competition that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John here presents the love of the world versus the love of the Father, which represents the eternal realm, the transcendent, the realm that won't pass away. And as we love the world, we displace the love of the Father. That's not to suggest that God's love grows less for us. That is only saying that our love and our motivation grows less towards Him. That's why we have to be reminded, seek first the kingdom of God. Why would we need that reminder? Because left to ourselves, we'll seek first the kingdom of the world. Even as Christians, we are drawn downward like gravity. It's almost like a vortex anymore. This world will suck you in. If you're not careful, it doesn't take long, and it will entrance you. And we have to be those that are so in love with God that we always keep, if you will, a cool eye, a very sober assessment. And no matter how great it is, you know what? That is just a shadow thing. That thing is going to be divided up. That thing's going to fall apart. As much as I love that car, and I put all that work into that car, it's my hobby, and I enjoy it. Okay, enjoy it. God's given you the means. It helps you to refresh. Fine. But you got to keep a cool eye on the thing. Wait a minute now. No matter what I do, that thing's going to fall apart. And I don't even know if I have a Monday. And for all I know, my kids would be selling that lickety-split and getting the money out of it. It would be divided up so fast. You know, divisions, having this division wisdom. And there were those that preceded us, that they worked hard, and they were able to assess this world for what it was. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a sampling of those wonderful, faithful saints of old. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, let me pause for a moment there. So, in context, this is speaking of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And they did not receive what was promised to them. At best, they had a graveyard. They didn't get the land. They certainly couldn't see their population multiply like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. However, they almost had this apathy about them. As much as the promises of God motivated them, they were able to transcend that even if my promises are not experienced in this life, it's almost like I don't care. I'm not going to impute unfaithfulness or accuse, oh, why didn't I get my promises? They were able to look past it, and they eventually, of course, received them. Their family did, so God's always faithful to His Word. But instead of getting down, instead of moping around, and, oh, life's not what I thought it was going to be, and I thought this was going to happen, and that's going to happen, instead, they just had this opinion of themselves, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And their opinion was right on the money. And what's unfortunate is that is exactly what every human being is. Most people don't even know it. How sad. Strangers on planet Earth, just kind of pilgrims passing through. This world, this third rock from the sun, is not the permanent abode of anybody. The Christian, then, like these, they die in faith. That is, they're saved. They don't even have to receive everything that they were praying for and hoping for. And then verse 14, for people like this, people who speak, their lives speak. People who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. They say, I'm not home yet. And so I'm seeking that place of permanence, that place as a solid. Belshazzar was content. Oh, Babylon can never fall. It fell that night. He didn't realize that nothing here is solid, could be called a homeland. Verse 14, people who speak like this, people who live like this, they know they're just passing through. They are not home yet. It reminds me of a of a story, and there's different versions of it, so I don't know what the historical accuracy, but there has to be some accuracy. A U.S. president was coming back on ship from Europe, and a missionary was on that ship or boat or whatever you want to call it. And they got to shore, and there was this big old band and parade, and they're greeting the president, welcome home, president. You know, this was back in the days when presidents were greeted friend in a good way, I guess. But all excited about the president being there, and the missionary gets off, and he's all alone. He's spent decades on the mission field, and he's like, well, where's my greeting? And the Lord said to him, you're not home yet. You might be back in America, but you're not home yet. People who live like this, verse 14 of Hebrews 11, they make it clear that they're actually seeking to get out of the shadow realm to get home. They're abiding. It's not like they're suicidal or have a death wish or anything, but they're longing for home. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the place they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. Sad thing is, a lot of Christians are like Lot's wife. They look back. They're so drawn to the temporary. They're so in love with planet Earth and the pleasures that they're almost of no heavenly good, you know. And if they had opportunity, they may have returned. They may have drifted backwards. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And I just, at times I wonder, writings on the wall, Perez applied to this man. I wonder if God's ashamed of me. He's not condemning me. I'm his son. But he certainly isn't too terribly enthusiastic because I'm so earthly minded. I'm almost no heavenly good. And God, of course, helps me. He reminds me. He gives me stuff like this, and that writing on the wall is a good way of analyzing my life. Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, concerning Abraham. And even when he reached the land God had promised him, he lived there by faith. For he was like a foreigner living in tents. So did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking to a city with eternal foundations. Note the plural. Eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God, i.e., New Jerusalem. So he's in the land. God brought him there. He doesn't own it except the graveyard, of course. But I'm looking all along for the city that God has designed. I see the world for what it is. Even if he got everything he wanted, eventually death by division is going to happen. This thing is going to scatter. It's going to come to little or nothing. But I'm looking for a place where there's no death by division, a hope in the heavenlies. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these cloud of witnesses? These are all the people in Hebrews 11, okay? So the writer's going on, since we're surrounded by all of these who considered themselves pilgrims, they're passing through, they're not so bogged down and embedded in the temporary that they can't see straight. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, he's our predecessor. He's our forerunner. He ran his course. A runner does not stop and say, okay, enough of this. Someone that has a prize in mind, an objective, they keep going. And Jesus kept going. He made it to his finish. It is finished. He's now seated in the permanent realm. He did not get bogged down in the temporary realm. Even when Satan said, hey, I'll give you a bunch of good stuff and you can enjoy everything, he said he saw it for what it was. He had a cool eye on it that I'll get all that stuff anyway eventually, but I'm going for eternity. And that's the one we look to. Now look at verse 2, and I'm almost done, so bear with me. Look at verse 2. The word looking is a compound Greek word. It means to focus intently on at the expense of something else. So the first part of the Greek word is apo, which is to away. Like, I got to get away. It's like, I look so firmly and everything else is like expendable. I'm choosing not to look at you so I can look at you, you know, type of thing. No offense, brother. But that's the view we should have with Jesus. We're looking so intently at him and following his model that everything else is like expendable. And then finally, Hebrews 13:14, you know, Perez, division. Here we have no lasting city. Everything here is a season. It's dividing up. It's falling apart. Hard as we try to make it solid and stable, the thing is going to be divided up. Here we have nothing lasting. So what do? Do we fall apart? Do we get depressed? No. We seek the city that is to come. That is, our trajectory is towards eternity. We enjoy things now. Enjoy your family. Enjoy what God's given you. But you keep a cool eye on a sobering assessment. And I'm looking ultimately towards eternity. And so that's how the Lord helps me with the writing on the wall, and perhaps he's helped you today. And so let's stand, and we'll pray and be on our way. We could close our eyes for a moment. There are perhaps some here today that you hear that heard that verse, it's appointed unto everyone to die and then to be judged. And that might be a concern to you. Might not be something you thought of lately. But I've got very good news. Even though none of us measure up, we're all found wanting. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, and whoever believes in Jesus and embraces him has basically is right in the eyes of God. You will no longer be found wanting. You're made right. But you have to embrace that for yourself. That is not an automatic thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved from having to measure up. The scales will be balanced before a holy and just God. If you're here today and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, say, Pastor, I don't know where I stand with God. Please pray for me. Just raise your hand and I'll remember you in prayer. You're in a house of full of people that loves you, that cares for you. Certainly praying for you right now. Believe on Jesus Christ. Anybody here today that I could remember in prayer? Brothers and sisters, if you'd like God to take the writing on the wall and to etch that writing on your heart today, Lord, let that message be so embedded in my heart. May I see life from that perspective. May it inform my decisions. May it help me to prioritize. You just want that totally inscribed in your heart. Why don't you come down today and we'll close in prayer together. You pray for me. I do think about it often enough, but I certainly I need it etched deeper in my heart. I am prone to wander. Lord, help me to keep the end in mind. Lord, help me to examine myself. If I would examine myself, I wouldn't need so much harsh examination ahead. And help me to see the world for what it is. It is divvying up. It's dissolving. Even if we don't realize it, it is falling apart. So let us not give it our heart. May our hearts only belong to you. Lord, as we gather here today and we close out this time together, we praise you for your good word. We praise you that all of this is positive. All of this is for life. And any sharpness, any abrasiveness is only helping us. It's not to hurt us. And so let us receive this engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. May it bring life. May it produce fruit. May it cause us to make wiser choices, to live from the perspective of eternity, to seek you first in the kingdom. And thank you, Lord God, for applying this so wonderfully to us this day. We commit ourselves to you, and I pray, Lord, bless and keep each of these precious souls. Protect them from evil. Let not one be lost. May they be light in their spheres of influence. May every soul be touched by them. May they be the head, not the tail. May they prevail and be more than conquerors. Through you, Jesus Christ, our Lord, I commit them to you. Amen. Blessings upon you.